going all the way out to the east, included all of Arabia. So this has been a great expansion of the empire by the Medes and Persians. A very important time. They could not control it by one king being in charge of everything. And so what a king would do is he would appoint governors and rulers to rule certain sections of the country. And in Babylon, now, if you go back just one line, in that territory, he appointed 122 men to rule over that territory. So you can see that when it expanded, there's going to be a lot of different areas that it will be ruled. Daniel, in the first few verses, we're looking at the edict. I'm sorry, let me get it for you. I missed saw the prominence of Daniel in verses 1 to 3. And Daniel moved very rapidly out of being one of those men to being first in charge. And everyone answered to Daniel. Now, I wanted to remind you again that Daniel is not a young man any longer. Daniel's probably in his mid-80s, maybe early 90s, depending on how old he was when he went into Babylon. We don't know. I said that maybe the mid-teens, the late teens, when he went to Babylon, the first being carried off as a captive. If that's the case, now we're almost down to the end of the 70 years that they were going to be in captivity. So you understand that Daniel is not a young man anymore. He moves up very quickly. He was a man of wisdom and insights that that the rest did not have. And so he's put in charge of all the men, 122 men that were selected to rule over that territory known as the former Babylonian Empire. Daniel's put in that place. So you see that. The other thing that I wanted to mention to you, and I think I mentioned this last time, there is a chronological sequence of things that are happening in the book of Daniel. In chapters 1 to 6, you have, or 1 to 5, you have history that's already passed. In chapters 7 to 12, you're going to see things that Daniel prophesies. Chapter 6 really puts Daniel at the end of the book. Apparently, the visions that he has in chapters 7 through chapter 12 took place earlier. Chapter 6 now is the end of his life when he's thrown in the lion's den. So just wanted to remind you of that. So if you were doing a chronological sequence, the sequence is chapters 1 to 5, 7 to 12, and then chapter 6 would be the last chapter in the book. I'm not sure why they're put in this order, but they are, and so we'll keep it the way it was intended to be in that chronological order. We saw the edict of rise of the prominence of Daniel. Now we're coming to point 2 in your outline, and let me move back there quickly. We're looking at the plot against Daniel, you have that in verses 4 through 9, the plot against Daniel. That's a plot of the leaders. Jealousy and envy move. I mean, it moves people. And these 120-some men that were answering to Daniel, and there are probably others that would be in the kingdom that lesser authority, would indirectly answer to Daniel also. And so the envy and jealousy was a real serious issue with these men. And that's probably the norm. Anyone that is successful in business or in politics or in sports, there is a certain amount of envy or jealousy over those people, and or for those people. And so that is not not something new as far as Daniel is concerned. It was happening back there. The reaction to his success usually is of a successful person is usually to diminish that person in some way, so that they think they're elevating themselves above that person. So they'll look for something to say against that man so that they will elevate themselves above it. They'll look for a weakness or some character flaw that they might be able to accuse him of, and that's exactly what they do. These 122 men did not like Daniel. He's an old man. Why do we have this old man over us? We need some young blood in there. And so they were jealous. Proverbs 27, verse 4, let me read it to you. It says, "Wrath is cruel, and anger is a torment. But who is able to stand before jealousy? You can't do it. I mean, the world is moved by that. Pilate himself, when he asked of Christ whether they wanted to crucify, you know, what they wanted to do with Christ, and they cried out, "Crucify him!" And in Matthew 27:18 says this about this is what Pilate said, 27:18. For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. These are the leaders of this is the Sanhedrin that he's talking about. In Acts chapter 7, verse 9, and the patriarchs, being envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. Envy is and jealousy is a tremendous power in the lives of people. It moves them. We live in a society when that's very common, and it's very clear that there are people that are moved with envy and jealousy, if they can't find something, they'll look for something. And that's the case with Daniel. You and I need to live our lives so that they don't find a fault with us as much, you know. I mean, they could not find fault with Daniel. And you and I should live in that same manner. We should be blameless and harmless. But, of course, that doesn't mean that we're sinless. It's just that in our lives we ought to live that way. And Paul writes a little bit about that in Acts 24:16. He says, "This being so, I myself always strive." The word strive there is askeo. It means to exercise or to take pains in doing something, to labor or to strive. It's a present tense. Paul says, "I'm always striving. I'm always taking pains to have a conscience without void, without offense towards God and men." So he understands this. And you and I ought to understand it. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the world is looking at us and to find some fault that they might accuse us, to belittle us. And in doing so, they want to elevate themselves. Paul in Philippians 2:15 says this, "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Certainly we have our faults. We are not blameless. But we don't want to purposely give the world and those who are jealous of the Christian life opportunity to find something in us to accuse us of. If they do, let me say this. If you find a brother who has a fault or has caused something, we need to be very careful how we handle that. Normally in a church, and I'm not saying us again, but if it applies, you know, you have to look at it. Normally, if someone is doing something that they have a fault or a sin or something, we start rumors, and we ought not to do that. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any fault," that word fault there means a fault or an offense or a sin or a trespass. If any man is taken in any of those, anything that is objectionable to, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So there are exhortations for us, and I don't want to go through all that. Those who were jealous of Daniel could find nothing that they could pin their finger on and say, "This is, look, we can accuse Daniel of doing this." So these men conspire, they have a plot. In verse 6, these men said, "We find no fault. We will not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Now that's an amazing statement. Find no fault with him. Daniel lived about 60 some years in Babylon, and they found no fault in Daniel. They could go back in records, they could go back and see what he was, but they found no fault in him. So they summarized, "We found no fault. We find no fault." And what's so amazing about that, not only that they couldn't find fault, but this is not among his friends, but among his enemies. These are people that didn't like Daniel. And so they were looking for something. So there was really only one avenue that these men could take to do something against Daniel, to accuse him of something. And that was to pursue in something in regard to Daniel's faith. They all knew Daniel. They knew the kind of man that he was. They knew that he was consistent in what he did in his prayer life and in his walk before the Lord. And so what they were going to do is they were going to find something inconsistent in his faith. Well, they couldn't find anything there, and so they have to make a plot. And so they do that. Their plot against Daniel centered on his worship and his prayer life. And the plot included going to Darius and playing on his ego. So they apparently wrote up a petition. And in that petition, they elevated Darius to a place of being a god. And they said that no man should pray to their gods, but they have to pray to you for any requests that they have. And that's basically what the prayer request. Let me read it to you. Here's the thing. We've gathered together, these 122, to establish a royal statute and to make firm decree that whosoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Of course, that applied or touched Darius's ego very quickly. And so he quickly signs it. He doesn't think about it. He signs it. Now, they lied to the king to start out with. They said, we all, but if you look at the list here, the all does not include everyone that is on that list. We all, if you go back and see, it was 122. It didn't include all these other men, these sub-ministrators in the kingdom, the counselors and the advisors. And furthermore, Daniel didn't approve of this. They never consulted Daniel in this. Now, a decree of the king of the Medes and Persians was irrevocable. Once the decree was signed, it could not be taken back. The reason they did that, they wanted to be sure that when a decree was signed, that they thought it through, because they didn't want to make a mistake. And if they knew that it couldn't be revoked, then they would take more time in considering what they were signing. And any law that would be passed, they want to be careful that it would be a standing law. Now, this law was to last for 30 days, and it was irrevocable. So when he signs it, of course, he's very flattered over this, but he does not consider the consequences. He doesn't think about what the end result's going to be. We can all identify with that. Our Congress makes laws, and they don't think of the consequences of it. I was listening to, I don't know, it was Joe Pitts or who it was yesterday on the radio. No, it wasn't Joe Pitts. It was some state governor. Didn't we pass a law that all the new homes had to have sprinkling systems in? And they finally, when they signed it or passed it, they didn't realize that if that goes off accidentally, all the damage it was going to cause, plus the fact that if the drywall and stuff got wet, then mold would grow. It had to be all torn out. No one thought about that. The more they thought about it, after they passed it, they think that it's not a very good law. So we need to put, plus the fact that it costs about $10,000-$15,000 to install in every new home, and we're having problems with the housing. So let's revoke it. So, although we don't have the law of the Medes and Persians, and I'm glad we don't, we can revoke some of these things that they've passed, and hopefully there are other things that our Congress can revoke in the coming days. But they don't consider all the consequences. And Darius did not consider the consequences of what he was doing, but he signed it anyway. He went through and he signed it. You see, God has designed the government to protect and give individuals their freedom. That's what government's for. Some people want to use the law to control the freedoms of others. And when they do, it distorts the wholesome of life in a national entity. They impose laws here and there, and it controls us and manipulates us and takes away our freedom. A government that makes laws to control its citizens quickly destroys life within that government, and it will destroy the government itself. So Darius signs the law, and now we find that there's consequences to this. And obviously, as it's passed, the king was going to be sorry that he signed it. Obviously, Daniel had access to the king. He could have gone into the king and talked to him about this. Of course, I don't know that the king could do anything. What could Daniel have done to avoid this? What's that? He could have prayed in secret. Right. He could have gone into his closet and prayed. What else could he have done? Not pray at all? Could have waited for 30 days. It was only a 30-day edict. Right. He could have waited. He could have prayed in his closet. Didn't have to do it publicly. He didn't have to open his window and stand out there and pray. So there are things that Daniel could have done. But it's obvious to Daniel that had he done that, there would be more coming down the road, more tests that would come to his faith. And so instead of depending upon himself, he just throws it all on the Lord. You'll take care of it, Lord. I'm going to do what I've done for the last, how many years of his life, 80 years of his life. I'm going to go, I'm going to pray, and I pray three times a day, and I'm going to open the window, I'm going to pray. And come what may, that's the way it's going to be. And Daniel does that. So now you have that prayer of Daniel in verses 10 through 11. Daniel knew the writing was signed. He went home and he went to the upper room. He threw open the window, knelt down before the window and prayed to his God. Gave thanks to God as it was his custom since early days, since he came there. Then the men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. I want to tell you something. This tells something about the character of Daniel. The consequences didn't matter to him. He was going to do what was right. And so he knelt and he prayed. You know, it's true of all believers and how they respond under pressure. And I ask myself, how do I respond under pressure? Do I change because of the circumstances that I'm in? Or am I going to remain faithful to God? And we all have to answer that question. When Daniel heard the decree, he didn't back down. He didn't do something foolish. He did what he normally would do. He did not act cowardly. He went to the window, opened the window facing Jerusalem, and he prayed three times that day. Been doing that for 70 years, almost 70 years. Why would he change now? He allowed nothing to interfere with that practice. He was completely dependent upon God for his needs. Asking for guidance and giving thanks were a part of his daily prayer life. That's what made Daniel such a good man. That's why Daniel rose to the top. He's like the cream on the bottle. Not many of you remember that. Some of you don't remember that, but the milkman used to deliver milk in bottles, and they had these little cardboard caps on them. And in the winter, the milk would have a tendency to freeze. The cream always rose to the top. You remember that? Many of you do. And when it froze, the cream would sort of pop right up out of the bottle and the lid with it. Good men rise to the top the same way. And under pressure, whatever that pressure is, they come to the top. And here's Daniel rising to the top. He's right there. He's not going to back down. Psalm 55 is the Psalm of David, and he wrote it during the time that Absalom was leading a conspiracy against him. Let me read a couple of verses to you. In verse 22, it says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." In verse 23, he says, "But you, O God, will bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men will not live out half of their days, but I trust in you. I put my trust in you." Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The opposition knew his habits, and they waited for him, and immediately they saw him praying. They immediately jumped on that and went to the king. So you have the prosecution now. This is the next point, the prosecution, verses 12 to 18. They came to the king, and they remind the king of his decree. They tell him what he signed, as if he didn't know. And then they inform the king about Daniel. And there's two accusations made in verse 13. The first is that he discards the king. He does not regard you, they said. That is, they had no respect for the king. And the second charge was that they violated the law of the Medes and Persians. And so Daniel is in deep doo-doo, so to speak, now. He's broken the law. It's interesting that the king was not upset at the governors or these leaders. He was upset at himself. He was sucked into this. I mean, he was snookered, you know what I mean? I mean, he got caught, he got drawn right into this very thing. And he's upset at his heart. He was displeased. The word displeased here is the word ba'ash in the Greek, and it means literally to smell bad, or bad smell, or to stink. And then it's used of something that displeases or distresses one. And here is this man who signed this decree, and now he's distressed. Whether the king sought counsel, I don't know. Whether he talked to Daniel, I don't know. We don't know any of that. But it says that he set his heart on trying to figure out a way to deliver him. And he couldn't do that. And when the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, you know, boy, this stinks. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. So you can almost sense that there's a real relationship between Daniel and Darius. And he knows this man, Daniel, so well. And he's now really upset. And his heart is sort of pulling apart. And he doesn't know what to do. He set his heart on that. It implies that he was very serious about it. He didn't take this very lightly. He labored until the morning on what to do. In verse 15, probably the evening, Daniel's accusers came to the king and reminded him the law cannot be changed. He's obligated to carry out the sentencing now. Verse 16 says, these men assembled to the king and said to the king, know, O king, the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Then the king, in verse 16, had Daniel brought in and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said unto Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. I thought it was interesting. What's missing here? There's no trial. He didn't give Daniel a chance to defend himself. I don't think he needed a trial. I think he knew very well that Daniel did exactly what they accused him of doing. He's done it. This is his habit. But you see something in this verse that Daniel had a clear testimony to Darius. I mean, it speaks volumes of Daniel's life before the king. So the king had him thrown in the lion's den. And his statement, he says, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Let me translate it a little bit better from the Hebrew. It reads something like this. Your God whom you serve continually, he must deliver you. Not he shall deliver you, he must deliver you. And it implies that I've tried all I can. I mean, I've gone through everything. I've tried to come up a way to save you, but I can't. Now your God must do it. I can't do it. I've signed the petition. I can't change things. Now your God will have to save you. That's where it's going to be. It is a clear statement of the assurance that Daniel would be delivered. Your God must deliver you. It's clear that Daniel's personal life and faithfulness had a lasting impression upon Darius. Darius had more faith in God than most Christians have. Your God must deliver you. 1 Peter writes this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he would devour. And that's true, and we know that. Do you believe that God's able to deliver you? Or do we find excuses? Do we sort of hide when the things come? Daniel didn't do that. He stood firm on what he believed. I can't imagine this 85, 90-year-old man being thrown into the midst of the lions. And that's exactly what he was done. He was thrown in. And not only was he thrown in, but they rolled a big stone in front of the opening. And the king put his signet on it. You know what that was? It was wax, and they would press their signet in it. It was interesting that the governors did not take that as sufficient. They knew that Darius and Daniel were close. They had a relationship. And so what did the governors do? They put their own signets in. Now the king can't break it. And if he does, it's very clear that he's guilty of breaking the law of the Medes and Persians. So they put a lot of pressure on Darius. They sealed the deal. Normally, when a Persian is thrown into a hungry den of lions, he would be eaten by the time he lands on the ground. And we'll see that a little bit. We have to stop there in verse 17. Father, we thank you again for your loving kindness and your grace. We thank you for the testimony of Daniel. May we have the faith that Daniel had. May we trust in you for all our needs. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.